Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalms, Book of Psalms, Psalm 116. Your Bible might naturally fall open to 2 Kings, but just gently redirect it to the right over to the Book of Psalms. Psalm 116, we're looking today, focusing particularly on verses 12 through 14, but we'll be referring to the Psalm as a whole, so please keep your Bible open or your app open as we refer back to the psalm. Hear the word of God, Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for the scriptures which are able to make us wise for salvation. And Lord, we pray that they would do just that, perhaps to believe in Jesus for the first time and enter into salvation, or having believed in him to grow in your grace in that salvation we enjoy. And Father, to be further prepared and equipped to enjoy the fullness of salvation that is to come. Father, we come hungry in our souls. Feed us on the manna of the Word of God. And Lord, in the preaching and the hearing of the Word, we pray that you would be glorified even as we worship you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. I like a good 2020 meme as much as the next person. Perhaps you've seen various memes on social media, other places that kind of represent the year that 2020 has been. Several of my favorites come from the playground. I remember seeing one. It was a playground swing set. Of course, the front of it was open, but immediately behind the swing set, as you would swing back, there was a large brick wall. Or a slide, where you go down the slide, and as you're sliding down the smooth surface, it begins to level off and becomes a cheese grater. Or maybe not quite as grisly as that. Instead of leveling off, the slide just goes straight down, letting you fall hard onto the ground. Perhaps you've seen those, and there are many others as well. And they give us a good laugh because, yes, 2020 has felt a lot like swinging into a brick wall or a lot like just dropping off the slide and falling hard on the ground. And I laugh at them. I think I've even shared one or two. But at the same time, even as I laugh, I kind of feel a little bit of a catch in my soul at those memes, because I can't help get out of my mind a verse in the Bible where it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." It doesn't say the good days the Lord made. It says, "This is the day that the Lord has made." Or to paraphrase this, 2020 is the year that the Lord has made. And we recognize that while it has had its own share and more than its fair share, perhaps, of unpleasantnesses and surprise and discomfort and upheaval, we need to also recognize that this year and this day, like any other, are days and a year in which the Lord's blessings flow to us at every moment, in spite of the afflictions, and very often, particularly because of the afflictions. In this week of Thanksgiving, a national holiday, I was reminded of that just a few days ago, talking to someone who actually comes from another country, and he was going on about how amazing it was that there was this nation that had a national holiday called Thanksgiving. What other nation has that? Thanksgiving. That in this week, when we celebrate Thanksgiving, focus on it, though it shouldn't be a one day or one week a year phenomenon, it occurs to me that I need to be reminded that this is the day that this is the year that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. I know I need to be reminded of that. Perhaps you do as well. Well, this psalm is a reminder of that very thing. It is a very personal, very intimate psalm. Notice the beginning, verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Notice the pronouns. I, me, my predominate here in verse 1 and throughout the psalm. The psalmist, the writer of the psalm, perhaps David, though it's not stated, the writer speaks in the context of a personal relationship with God and speaks in the context of some deliverance from God, some rescue from the Lord that he has received. And as we study this psalm, I want us to think about gratitude. I don't want us to think about it in some abstract way, maybe just a dictionary definition of gratitude, but rather in a very personal way. Personal, the way this psalm is personal, that asks, how do I respond to the goodness of God? How do I respond to God's goodness to me? Goodness shown throughout this year, goodness shown today. Well, the psalm suggests, in these verses, 12 through 14, suggests three ways that we respond to God's goodness. They're anchored there in the middle of the psalm, but we find it throughout the psalm and be referring to it. So how do we respond to God's goodness? Three ways. First of all, we need to consider, think about, ruminate on, meditate on, however you want to put it, consider the benefits of the Lord, the benefits that we have received from the Lord. Look at verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Benefits. Almost sounds like an insurance plan. But it's a good word. It certainly communicates. Other translations render it other ways. The bounty of the Lord, the good or acts of kindness, goodness, or what the Lord has done. We might think of the word blessings would be a good way to translate it, perhaps. In other words, all the good things, all the mercies that the Lord has poured out on you and on me as part of his people. And even for those who aren't, who experience daily the mercies and goodness of the Lord as he pours out his mercies on both the righteous and the unrighteous. What particularly? Well, in Psalm 116, it seems that that benefit, that goodness, was deliverance from death. Some rescue that apparently was a life or death matter. Notice in verse 1, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Or verses 3 through 4, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol, that Hebrew word for the realm of the dead, lay hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Verses 5 and 6, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Verse 8, you've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So what was this deliverance? Well, he may have more than one in mind. He was brought low. Maybe he was just down or in a bad place, but obviously deliverance from death itself. Well, we acknowledge his ascribing to the Lord this rescue for all his, the Lord's benefits to me. And taking a cue from the writer of the psalm, we could thank the Lord for his benefits to us as we think through what they are. We could take the rest of the afternoon if we wanted to go around and all of us share the different ways the Lord has been good to us. And that's a good thing to do, to put into practice that verse from the old hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one. Useful thing to do when we're tempted to grumble one by one. but to count the blessings of the Lord. But here there's this deliverance. There is this salvation from death. Now, for you, for me, there may be times you could recount when the Lord has delivered you from what might well have been death. Maybe spared you or someone you love in a car accident that could have been fatal. Or maybe it was some sickness or other injury that could have led to death, and the Lord brought you or brought someone you love back from that brink. But we all need to recognize that the Lord has saved us from a death far worse than what we might endure physically in this life, because even if the Lord spares us from death now, unless Jesus comes back first, we are all going to die at one time or another. Even Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, eventually did die again. But the Lord has saved us not just from physical death. He has delivered us from spiritual death, eternal death, death under the wrath and curse of God in hell. Through Jesus taking our place in that death, through suffering that death that we deserved on the cross, bearing the righteous justice, the wrath, the condemnation, the curse of God against our sin, but not in us, in Jesus, our substitute, bearing our sin for us, so that Jesus suffered what we deserved, so that we who believed in Him never will. In fact, providing us His own righteousness, that we might be clothed in it, faultless to stand before God. That brings us to the first thing I want to consider as we talk about that salvation. It's typically broken down into three parts. We think, first of all, of justification. Justification, where God sees us in Christ and declares us righteous in Christ. Not only not guilty, as Christ has paid for our sins, but clothed in His righteousness, righteous in Christ. As Paul puts it in Romans 5:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That verse is easy to memorize, and it probably bears repeating in your mind and mine, your heart and mind, every day of our lives when Satan accuses, when our conscience rises up. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan will condemn you. The Father might convict you. The Spirit might convict you about sin that needs addressing in your life. But one thing that the Father will never do to you, His child in Christ Jesus, is condemn you. Christ was condemned for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's justification, God's declaration. The second part of it is sanctification. Sanctification, to become holy. Justification is our standing before God. That's how God views us. That's where we are before Him, now and forever. Sanctification is our living before God, to become increasingly in our daily lives who we are in Christ. And that's not to say it will always be improvement. Some days it may be two steps forward and three steps back. It may be up, it may be down, but the Father is at work to humble us, to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. The Spirit is at work in us. Paul says in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with Jesus by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Dear friends, that is why Christianity is not, and I never tire of saying this, is not a moral improvement program. The message of Christianity is not be good. The message is Christ was good. Trust in Him. Christ died for your lack of goodness. Trust in Him. But how then do we live as Christians? Well, yes, we are called to live holy lives. But it's not that we pull ourselves up by our own self-righteous bootstraps. It's rather recognizing that if you're a believer, you died with Jesus. That's what Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Say, Paul, how were you crucified with Christ? You weren't even there. Well, he was crucified with Christ through his union with Jesus, so that Jesus' death was his death. And if you're a believer, the same is true of you. Jesus died, and you died with him and the old person you were. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead, you have been raised to newness of life. This is not saying be good. This is saying you are a radically changed person if you are in Christ Jesus. You are no longer a citizen of this fallen world that is passing away. You are a citizen of heaven. You are of the age of the Spirit. You are the age of the world to come, even now as you live in this present fallen age. That explains so much of the tension that we feel in the Christian life of being in the world and yet not of the world. That's sanctification, putting sin to death, becoming more consistent with who we are now in Christ Jesus. And of course, the culmination is the third part, and that is that we'll be glorified. We don't reach this till we're in heaven, when we will be utterly and completely without sin. It's like a fish trying to imagine living outside of water. For the Christian to imagine what it's like to live with no sin at all indwelling, and no sin in anyone around us, and no sin at all around us. And yet that's where we're heading. That's the fullness of the salvation Jesus won for us. And it will happen. That's why Paul can speak of it in the past tense in Romans 8. He also glorified. Duh. Now, we're not there yet, but we are. We will be. And so Paul could speak of it as now being accomplished in Christ. And it is. It's there, and it awaits the believer. And we long for that day of sinlessness. Can you imagine? Now, that's our salvation. There are other benefits. We think of, as the Catechism puts it, God's works of creation, God's works of providence. Think of creation. One thing COVID can't take away is the beauty of the North Georgia mountains on a fall day. One thing COVID can't take away is the fact that God rules over everything for His glory and for our good, even COVID, even a coronavirus itself, and He has His purposes in it. Providence is, as our catechism tells us, God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. God rules. Some people acclaim God, but they won't let Him be God. God rules over everything for His good, for His glory, rather, and for our good. And so we need to recognize that. We give praise to God for our salvation, but also for His rule over creation, His rule in providence, that He orders all things, even in a pandemic, even a pandemic, for our good, for His glory. Salvation, creation, providence, these benefits of the Lord. These are things that we need to recognize. And then the second action that this calls on us to take is to examine our attitude before the Lord. We've recognized the benefits of the Lord, and we could have gone on there for a long time. But what is our attitude toward them? We see it in verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? Render. What's the word mean? Well, it has the basic idea, as the psalmist uses it. It means to return. Sometimes speak of praying before you eat as returning thanks. But of rendering, of returning, turning back to the Lord. Different translations translate different ways. One of them uses the word repay, which I'm a little leery of, because the one thing that's not in mind is we somehow have to pay God back, that we somehow owe Him some payment, because these benefits flow from God's grace. That is, they're undeserved and unmerited, and grace, God's grace, requires no repayment. Much as if you gave a gift to someone, just for the pleasure of giving them a gift, of being a blessing to them, of blessing them in some way, and they pull out their wallet. They want to pay you for it. You know, you don't want to be paid. It's a gift. And so this isn't speaking of somehow now we owe God, now we pay God back. It's not so much repayment as it is the idea of response. How do we respond? And the idea, it's a nuanced difference, but I think an important one, a real one. How do we respond to the Lord and His blessings? What do I do in response? One way this is illustrated and the difference is with Naaman, the Syrian. You'll call him, recall 2 Kings 5, talking about Naaman who had leprosy. And he goes to Elisha, and Elisha heals him. The Lord heals him through Elisha of his leprosy. And he comes back and he wants to give Elisha a very generous gift in response. And Elisha says, no thanks. And Naaman urges him, and And Elisha just as vehemently denies the gift, says no. He refuses to accept a gift from Naaman. Why? Because he wants this non-Israelite, this Syrian, to understand that the Lord is not like his pagan gods. Pagan gods work on this system. You buy them off, they do something for you. If they do something for you, you owe them, and you better pay them back. And Elisha wants Naaman to understand that the Lord gives of his grace, of his goodness, and there's no need to pay him back, no need for a quid pro quo. And so he rejects his gift. Of course, you know, his servant Gehazi got into trouble when he runs Naaman down as he's on his way back to Syria and makes up some story and manages to get some goods out of Naaman. And of course, that he goes back and Elisha tells him that Naaman's leprosy will rest on him and his descendants forever, which it does. Why the harsh punishment? Well, we looked at that, and when we did, we said this is because Gehazi was undoing that lesson. To put into Naaman's mind, oh, okay, the Lord really is like all the other gods. He does this for you, you do this for him. And his punishment was severe. But before Naaman left, he did something else. He tried to give a gift, it was refused. So he said, okay, well then when I go back to Syria, let me take some dirt from Israel, and I will offer to the Lord on that dirt from Israel, the place where I received this healing. I will worship only the Lord and on this dirt that I have brought back from Israel. And Elisha says, go for it. He's fine with it. Why? Because that was the proper response. Not payback, adoration, worship, devotion. To his credit, what Naaman did not do was nothing. Just take it in stride. Just be happy to be healed, but go on with his life unchanged. See that in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers in Luke 17? They come to him for healing, and Jesus doesn't actually say, you're healed. He doesn't heal them on the spot. He said, go show yourself to the priests, which is what a leper was supposed to do when they thought they were better, so that the priest could examine them and say, okay, you're clean, you're healed. He tells them, just go show yourself to the priest. And while these 10 men are on their way, they discover the leprosy is gone. They're healed, even on their way to the priests. All 10 of them. But we read how only one of them turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he went and fell on his face at Jesus' feet, and he thanked him. All 10 received the benefit, but only one thought, how can I render to God for the benefit I received? And so he goes back, and he falls at Jesus' feet, that posture of worship, and he thanks him for the healing he received. Good thing to do, right? But remember Jesus' reaction. Were not all 10 healed? Jesus, that wasn't actually a question. Jesus knew they were healed. He healed them. Were not all 10 healed? Where are the other 9? Ouch. Only one. What shall I render? The 9 didn't render much of anything at all, even though they received the benefit. Worth searching our hearts, because the second question we need to ask, or action we need to take, is how do I return to the Lord for the benefits he's poured out on me? And the third part of our sermon here is actually the answer, and that is that we act in devotion to the Lord. We do respond with devotion, with worship. We see that in verses 13 and 14. I will lift up the cup of salvation. I'll call on the name of the Lord. I'll repay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. You see, this response to the Lord's deliverance, whatever it might be, culminates in public worship as we go through these things. First of all, I will lift up the cup of salvation. What is a cup of salvation? Well, in the Bible, the cup is a frequent picture, a metaphor that means to have an experience, to go through something. You'll remember in the Old Testament, very often it's the cup of God's wrath It's kind of unusual. Cup of salvation is usually the cup of God's wrath. That means to undergo or experience the judgment of God. Or in Mark 10, when James and John come to Jesus and say, we want to ask for the seats at your right hand and your left when you come into the kingdom, what does Jesus ask? He asks them, can you drink the cup I drink? Or can you be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with? And what did he mean by, can you drink the cup I drink? He meant, are you willing to experience the suffering that precedes glory? Are you willing to go through what I'm going to go through? He said, you want the crown, are you willing to endure the cross? At the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Again, a metaphor, meaning that those who drink of the cup, which itself is a metaphor, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, have the experience of the new covenant, have the experience of salvation in Christ and being bound to the Father in this covenant. So the cup of salvation simply means to experience the Lord's salvation. Second action, not only to lift up the cup of salvation, is to call on the name of the Lord. To pray to the Lord, to look to Him, to worship Him, having seen His deliverance, to call upon Him in faith all the more. And then the third action, I will pay my vows. Might have been literal vows. You think of the proverbial foxhole prayer, Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise I will fill in the blank. Very often those prayers are forgotten as soon as the danger is gone, right? Whether it's a literal foxhole or something else. That's not going to happen with him. He said, I will pay my vows. But more likely, he's not speaking of a literal vow. He's just saying, I will fulfill my obligation to acknowledge the goodness of the Lord. And while doing so privately, notice he specifically says he will do so publicly in the presence of all his people, what we might call what we're doing here, a public or a corporate service, not corporate in the sense of business, but corporate in the sense of corpus, the body coming together in worship. He will join with the people of God in publicly acknowledging the benefits, the blessings, the goodness of the Lord in the congregation gathered. What shall we render to the Lord? Worship. Acknowledgement of who He is and what He has done. Another way to say that is we return to Him ourselves. Our adoration, our devotion, our whole heart. All that the Lord requires of you is you. Your wholehearted devotion to Him publicly. Privately. That's what Paul speaks of in that well-known verse, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. My bodies, he means your whole self, not just your body, but all that you are devoted to the Lord. John Calvin, the 16th century pastor, theologian, leader in the Protestant Reformation, in his commentary on the Psalms, says of this verse, the faithful need not be greatly perplexed about the way of performing their duties. God not demanding from them a return which he knows they are unable to give, but being satisfied with a bare and simple acknowledgement. What does God want from you? What shall you render to the Lord for all of His benefits? Privately and publicly, a thank you. Acknowledging who the Lord is and what He has done. What shall we render to the Lord for all His benefits to us? With our words, with our lives, privately, publicly, on Thanksgiving Day, on every day, worship of God. Coming near to Him, acknowledging who He is, and saying with the one, thank you. Let's pray. Father, indeed, forgive us where we have, instead of saying thank you, grumbled against you, complained against you, against your providence, against your creation. Father, we live in a fallen world where hard things happen. Lord, we thank you that you are redeeming it all. We thank you that the day of hard things will end. Lord, we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, Father, for every inconvenience, every devastating affliction, and everything in between, Lord, help us to remember all the benefits of the Lord, our salvation, your providence, the glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus, that we would return again to you on our knees in private, here in public, with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for all the benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.